It's good to be here tonight. And we're going to look at the last part of Genesis chapter 30, if you want to turn there, please. We left off having seen Jacob go through his little ordeal with his two wives, and then their two maidservants, the birthing of all of 11, actually 12 of his kids. There was one daughter in there that you hear about here, but in one other place, and that's about it. But tonight we're going to see where the Lord begins to, I think, stir Jacob's heart. But that stirring that the Lord is doing in his heart gets distracted. And I think there's a big lesson that the Lord would have us to learn tonight concerning how he seeks to stir our hearts, but how easily it is to get distracted from that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that these men of old, these Old Testament saints, that their stories are given to us as an example, Lord, that we might learn from their victories as well as from their failures. Lord, that we might see in looking at their lives what you desire for our lives. And Lord, I pray tonight as we consider this chapter in the life of Jacob, that we would come to understand your desire, Lord, for us. And Father, I pray that we would find ourselves following after you wholeheartedly. So Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick up in verse 25. It says, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." Here we see that Jacob's convictions are stirred within his heart upon the birth of his son Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son born to Jacob. We noted last week the first 10 and then ended there with Joseph. But there was something about this particular son that began to stir his convictions and his longings for his homeland. That there in Jacob's heart was this desire all of a sudden after he had, you know, spent some 21 years living there with Laban in Padan-Aram, that all of a sudden the Lord began to stir his heart, or there was this stirring within his heart to go back to the land of his fathers. Many people, I think, respond in this same type of way. And I want to read to you for a moment from Matthew Henry and his commentary on this particular passage. These are his insights. It says that he retained his affection for the land of Canaan, not only because it was the land of his birth and his father and mother were there, whom he longed to see, but it was because it was the land of promise. And in token of his dependence upon the promise of it, though he sojourn in Padan-Aram or in Haran, he can by no means think of settling there. And then Matthew Henry writes, "Thus should be the effect towards our heavenly country. Looking upon ourselves as strangers here, viewing the heavenly country as our home, and longing to be there as soon as our days of service upon this earth are numbered and finished. We must not think of taking root here, for this is not our place and this is not our country." I like the insights there that Matthew Henry gives, that Jacob, being there at this place and at this time in his life, begins to think of his homeland once again. And that as we walk with the Lord in this land, in this world, in this place where He has us, I think we constantly need to be reminded of that this world is not our home. That we are just pilgrims here, that we are merely passing through. And in keeping that mindset, we need to be those who don't get too attached to this place here. Although it's a very easy thing to do. There's so much that is always thrown, you know, in our face, and so many things that are presented and placed before us to distract us from that which the Lord would have us to really be looking to and clinging to, and that's our heavenly homeland. That this world is not our home. And as it said concerning in the book of Hebrews, Abraham and the other patriarchs, that they were looking for a city without foundations whose builder and maker was God. But it's interesting here that we see Jacob at the time of the birth of his son Joseph, that this conviction begins to stir there within his heart. That it's at this particular time that there's this stirring and this conviction that is taking place. And many people respond in this same way. That they can be living wildly and worldly until they have a kid. Until they have a child. And I've seen this happen so many times where all of a sudden, you know, the baby comes on the scene and you find those people saying to themselves, you know what, we better get back to church. You know, we'd better start getting our lives right with God again. You know, we'd better stop this partying stuff and you know, begin to live rightly and begin to seek after the Lord. You know, we better start going back to church for my kids' sake. I need to do that. And we see people doing this all the time. I'd better get my act together. Got to be an example to my little one, my little guy, my little girl. But oftentimes, it doesn't last. Because it's for the wrong reasons. Oftentimes that initial, you know, just kind of stirring there within their heart that, hey, you know, they realize, you know, we need to start getting back and getting our lives right. It doesn't last when that's the motivation for my kids' sake. Because in that mentality, there's a bit of a tendency to not really address your own life and your own sin issue and where you stand with the Lord. Now, sometimes the Lord will use that to bring a person, you know, to that place where they start coming to church and the word's being shared and it's going out and they find themselves all of a sudden, you know, coming to that place of going, you know what, yeah, I need the Lord. And there's a repentance. But oftentimes, it's not a lasting thing that happens because of the wrong motives. And that was the case here with Jacob. Look at verse 27. And Laban said to him, please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And then he said, name me your wages and I will give it. Here, Laban says something interesting. He recognized that he was blessed because of Jacob. That he was blessed because Jacob was living with him. That God had blessed him. Someone said that good men are a blessing to the places where they live and where they work. Even if it's, you know, in a place of obscurity. We see that here with Jacob, and we see it also with Joseph. Jacob goes to Paddan Aram. He lives there with Laban, and God blesses Laban because Jacob is there. Joseph goes and lives with Potiphar, and God blesses Potiphar because Joseph is there. Joseph ends up in prison, and he's a blessing there to the other prisoners. They're blessed because Joseph is there. So we often see this in Scripture. And God often blesses bad men without mercies for the sake of their godly relations. Who they're related to. Oftentimes there's a blessing that accompanies that. And Laban, he had tapped into this. He had realized this, and he didn't want, this was his meal ticket, and he didn't want to let it go. You know, it was like, hey, this Jacob, my nephew, is such, you know, I mean, God's hand is upon us. His blessing is here because he's here. And so it's like, hey, you name your price, I'll pay it. I don't want you to go. Now, in verse 25 and 26, we see a conviction being stirred within Jacob. But here in verse 27 and 28, we find that conviction being stifled. He says, name your wages. And you know, a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today find themselves being sidetracked from the Lord's will. Being sidetracked from what the Lord would really have for them for this very same reason. God starts stirring in Jacob's heart. God starts doing this conviction. Maybe in your heart. There's this stirring that is taking place, and God is seeking to move you into deeper things spiritually. Perhaps you know, find yourself making a commitment and saying, you know what, I'm gonna start coming out on Wednesday nights to church, to Bible study. Or I'm gonna join the men's fellowship or the women's fellowship and get involved in some deeper study and just going through the Word. Or maybe you make a commitment in your own heart, that your own life, that hey, I'm gonna take some time to begin getting into the Word on my own, a little bit more deeply, a little more regularly, a little more, you know, intently than I have in the past. But the minute you make that or respond to that conviction of the Lord just stirring your heart, the minute that you make that decision, isn't it interesting how things begin to creep up or things begin to kind of come your way, where all of a sudden, you know, there's a new job offer. And yeah, it means that you're going to have to work a lot more hours. And you're going to, you know, maybe have to miss, you know, Bible study during the week. And you're only going to be able to come here on Sundays. And you can't, you know, really be involved in fellowship like you'd like to. And like you'd, you know, really feel like the Lord's stirring in your heart that He wants you to be. But man, it's a lot more money. And you're going to be able to pay off these bills and take care of that situation and do this and that. And so you find yourself faced with that dilemma where the conviction that God is placing upon your heart begins to be stifled through some of these very things. That conviction, that work that the Lord is seeking to do because His purpose and His desire is to draw you closer to Him. That first and foremost in His mind is the things of the kingdom. It's growing you up to be the child of God. It's growing you up and building you up to that place where He would desire to use you and work in and through your life. That's what's important to Him. That's what's on His mind. But it's interesting how those things of the world, and the devil uses these things. John said in his epistle that the things that we battle with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are the things that the devil seeks to use. That we are in a battle with the world, our flesh, and the devil. And the devil will use our fleshly desires, our fleshly, you know, cravings and passions, along with what the world wants to throw out to us. The devil will use those things to really hinder the work of God in our life. You know, the devil likes nothing more than seeing Christians who are merely pew potatoes. Christians who just, you know, all they do is, you know, sit in the pew. Christians who have no desire to be used by the Lord, have no desire to go deeper in their relationship with the Lord. He loves that because, you know what, you're no threat to Him. It's like, hey, we don't even have to worry about those people. They're fat, they're happy, they're comfortable, and they're no threat to us. But the minute a believer starts getting to that point where, man, they start saying, God, you know, I want to get deeper with you. I want you to use me. Lord, I want you to do a work in my life. All of a sudden, it's, man, hey, you know, we better get the forces out because here's a live one over here. We've got to, you know, we've got to get him. We've got to get her. He hates that when he sees that in us. You know, a lot of times we have a tendency, and hopefully log this in your computer tonight. We have a tendency many, many times, I think, to believe or to think that when a door opens up, that automatically, that's the Lord. And so sometimes it's interesting because I'll be talking with a brother or sister, and they'll be sharing with me about maybe that new job that the Lord, you know, or that you know, quote unquote, the Lord brought their way. This job that means that they're going to, you know, be working all of these hours and you know, missing fellowship and missing time with their family and all these different things. But hey, you know, I was praying and God, you know, opened up the door. You know what? Satan also can open up doors. I think Jonah is a classic example of this. God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell the people to repent. And Jonah says, the heck with that, man. I don't want to go. I don't like those people, and I'm not going to go preach to them. And so he heads down to Joppa, and what does he find? An open door, a boat. He can get away. It's like, all right, here's my ticket out of here, you know. And there's an open door. There's room for him to board, and he gets on the boat, but he's totally out of God's will. Yeah, it was an open door, but it wasn't one that God had opened. God wasn't leading at all. And so it's so vitally important for us that we take the time to get on our face and to really seek God. And concerning these decisions and these quote-unquote open doors, that we would seek His face and seek for confirmation through His Word that, hey, Lord, is this really how You're leading? And I don't think the Lord would lead us in any way that might jeopardize our relationship or hinder our relationship with Him, nor hinder our relationship with our family, nor hinder how He would desire to use us within the body of believers that He's placed us. So very important things for us to consider. So Laban says to Jacob, name your wages. Tell me what you want, and I'll give it. Wouldn't you love that if your boss said that to you tomorrow? Hey, name your wages. But you know what? As great as that would be, our world today is so caught up in our wages. People so caught up in, man, I just, you know, want to find that particular occupation that's going to pay me the most bucks. And, you know, that's not a bad desire to have. I mean, if you can do this over here and, you know, make $5 an hour or do the same job over here and make $25 an hour, I mean, you know, you'd be kind of foolish to not want to do the latter one if it was the same, you know, type of thing. But at the same time, there's something more important than wages, and that's being in the will of God. And if you are in a place where maybe, hey, there's this offer, this, you know, place where, hey, you know, you can make this much, but you know that there's going to be some compromise involved in it. Oh, they're going to want you to lie a little bit here, and they're going to want you to, you know, say some things, and they're going to want you just to twist the truth a little bit, or, you know, go out with the guys, and there's going to be that pressure, you know, to you know, do some things that you know the Lord would not have you to be in. You need to really consider and wonder, does God really want me there? I don't know how many guys I've talked to in the fellowship who've been faced with that particular dilemma. And it's been neat to see some of these men who have said, you know what, I'm quitting because this is not the Lord. I can't live and work in this type of environment where I am constantly being faced or challenged or told that I need to compromise my integrity. And so they'd quit And God opens up a door for something better. Laban says to Jacob, "Name your wages." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. And the Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall give me nothing. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages." Now here we see that the eastern shepherds receive for their hire, they would receive not a payment, not money, but they would actually receive a certain amount of the increase of the produce or the increase of the flock. So Laban says, "Hey, name your wages." And Jacob says, "This is what I want. I want the speckled and the spotted lambs here among the fold. Give me that and hey, I'll be okay. I will be happy with this." And then he says in verse 33, "So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you, that everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." Now I want you to consider here for a moment, Jacob, and what he's saying. Because as you recall, Jacob being the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, Jacob, having been the one that the Lord had said when he and his brother Esau were born, when the twins came out and he was grabbing onto his brother's heel, and the Lord had given a prophecy that the older would serve the younger. And we saw where Esau traded in his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then, yes, we also saw where Jacob stole basically his brother Esau's blessing from his father. But in seeing all that and remembering all of that, the reason I'm bringing that to your attention is because back home, Jacob had a great inheritance. He had a great inheritance awaiting for him back at the homeland of his father. But here we see Jacob willing to postpone that to work out this deal here with his uncle. His uncle comes and says, "Man, just hang around here a little while longer." And Jacob says, "Okay, you do this and I'll stick around." And as I read this, I thought today of how much we find ourselves being challenged in that very same thing. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that it speaks in a present tense form. In fact, the book of Ephesians is written to the church there in Ephesus, who Paul is speaking to and saying, "You know what? You guys have been radically blessed. You have been brought to this place where God, you know, has done so much for you and he's given you so much and your position with him, there is such an inheritance awaiting for you." He prays that they would come to realize and understand the glory of their inheritance. He's writing to this church that has been so blessed, yet is living like paupers. And he's writing to them to get them to wake up and understand the blessings that they have. You know what? I think we sometimes, we've been so blessed. God has so much for us. Yet we can find ourselves settling for second best. We can find ourselves settling in and being content and satisfied with things that are merely material blessings and missing out on the great spiritual blessings that the Lord has for us in knowing Christ, drawing closer to Christ. The great newspaper publisher of the early part of this century, William Randolph Hearst, he was a patron, a collector of fine art. And he spent a great deal of money on collecting different art treasures for his collection. And the story is told one day of a certain description of artwork that Hearst felt that he must own. And so he sent his servants all over the world looking for this particular picture. He wanted this very, very badly, and they went all over, spent months looking for it, and finally they found it. Where was it at? It was in his own warehouse. It was in his own warehouse with all of his own and other collections there. The great Hearst was searching for a treasure that he already owned. Jacob was looking here for a treasure. He was wanting to, hey, what's in it for me? He had served all these years under Laban, but he had nothing really to show for it for his own family. There was nothing there for his own, you know, to take care of himself. But back home, he had a treasure that was awaiting him, a great treasure. So verse 34, Laban said, "Oh, that it would be according to your word." Now you see, here's the deal. Jacob says, okay, this is what I want. This is all that I want. The brown lambs and the speckled and the spotted goats. Give those to me. The rest of the sheep, they're yours. Now here's the thing. What Jacob was asking for was the minority of the flock. Most of the lambs were white. Some were black. Most were white, though. And what Jacob was asking here was for a very small portion, a very small number. So Laban hears this and goes, this guy's crazy. You know, he wants just a few. He says, hey, let it be according to your word. This is awesome. Let's shake on it right now, you know. Let's put it on paper before you change your mind. You know, that's Laban's response here. He wasn't even concerned about Jacob. He was merely concerned about how he himself could get ahead. Didn't matter who he had to walk on to do it. Verse 35, so he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. Now what he's doing here basically is he takes the ones that Jacob wants, and he puts them out 3 days away so as they're not going to interbreed with any of the other ones, so that they're not going to, you know, reproduce some more. It's like, okay, let's take this few and let's make sure that it doesn't grow. You know, that's Laban's mentality here. So he sends his sons out with these ones while Jacob stays with the rest of his flock. Verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, and he peeled white strips in them and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked and speckled and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves, and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass that whenever the stronger livestock conceived, and Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So here we see Jacob agreeing to serve. By the time that he leaves, he's been with his uncle 27 years. He puts in several more years here. And he takes the flock, and he does something very unusual, something that has caused a great deal of controversy amongst commentators. So he takes these rods of these different trees, and he peels back the skin so that only the white part is showing, and he puts these before the troughs where the animals would come in water. And as they would drink this and the water, and they would see these rods, something was taking place where these animals were beginning to breed, and it was speckled and spotted that were coming out. And that's, you know, they were also the stronger of the two groups, and those were the ones that Jacob was taking and placing them together away from the rest of the flock, which was really ingenious because they would then in turn breed some more and produce more speckled and spotted, so his flock begins to grow. Now, what exactly happened here, we're really not sure. As I said, this has caused a lot of controversy amongst Bible commentators, because it seems to be affirming here that what Jacob was doing was you know, some type of prenatal influence really was taking place here. And there's a lot of controversy concerning this today. And so many have really had a lot of trouble with this, that when Jacob took the partially peeled and therefore striped or spotted branches, and he placed them in the watering trough so that they would be in front of the flocks, and the flocks came to drink, was, some believe that by merely seeing the striped and spotted branches, that it would cause these animals to give birth to spotted and striped offspring. But is that really what happened? Did the author of Genesis, did Moses, did he believe this? Is this really what was taking place? Now, whether or not Jacob actually believed this, or Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, believed this, the connection between what Jacob did and the fact that the flocks multiplied is one that we really can't deny. Something happened here, and there have been three basic, the most popular approaches or explanations for this. First, there are commentators who believe that Jacob did indeed think that there was a prenatal influence, that he arranged and caused the birth of the spotted offspring. That he was actually doing something here, or believed he was doing something here, that was going to affect them in a prenatal sense. But the Bible, those who believe that, okay, maybe this is what Jacob was thinking, that he was affecting them, what they say is that the Bible doesn't teach this, but it's merely reporting what Jacob did and the fact that God blessed or really humored Jacob in spite of this superstition that he had. That Jacob kind of believed, well, hey, you know, these rods kind of serve in this type of way, and God's going to use this. And God kind of chuckled and said, you know what, I'm going to make you think that, and I'm going to bless what you're trying to do here. And so some have believed that that's what was happening here. That Jacob really wasn't exercising a prenatal influence, but that God was humoring him. A second group of commentators suggest that there may have been some scientific fact here that we do not know about. Henry Morris, a very respected scientist and Bible commentator who wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis, Henry Morris points out that Jacob was no fool, that he had spent his whole life back home with Isaac and here 27 years with Laban, doing nothing but taking care of sheep. That he knew about sheep, that he knew about goats, that he knew about these animals. And in observing these animals, he had observed their breeding habits. That he knew the advantage of breeding from the stronger animals rather than the weaker ones. Morris also points out that certain sites can have strong physical influences. If nothing else, the chemicals in the branches may have served as an aphrodisiac and fertility producers among the sheep, Morris suggests. Morris also claims that one such substance found in these trees may have been used as an aphrodisiac both in ancient and also in modern cultures. It may be that Jacob learned certain things about these animals which biologists have yet to learn and really discover today. So Morris is one who thinks, yeah, this is exactly what was taking place and going on. Jacob had tapped into something here. But there's a third view that I think I tend to kind of lean towards. And this third view is that God was the one who actually commanded Jacob to set up the striped branches, which he did, not as a physical means to an end of producing, listen closely here, striped and spotted offspring, but as a symbol of Jacob's faith and obedience, as the Lord did later on with Moses. After the children of Israel had sinned and the Lord told Moses to set up this bronze serpent, that as they looked at that bronze serpent that they would be healed. And there are some who suggest that really what the Lord was doing, he instructed Jacob in this way as a point or as a measure of faith, as a symbol of his faith and obedience to God. That he was trusting in what God was speaking to him. And the reason why they think that is down in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 31. Jacob here is speaking about this issue to his wives, Leah and Rachel. And it says there that, verse 9, it says, "So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked and speckled and gray spotted. And then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks that are streaked and speckled and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." And there are some who suggest that God was speaking to Jacob here in this dream and saying, this is what I want you to do, and this is what the result is going to be. But whatever the case, Jacob's story here teaches us, I think, three very important lessons. Three lessons that I think we'll end with tonight. Because we see in Jacob a good picture of what we are to be as believers concerning those whom we are working for. Jacob was serving a boss, if you would. He was employed by a man who was ruthless, who was deceiving, who was greedy and cunning, who took advantage of him. But the thing that we see about Jacob, first of all, is that Jacob didn't make his goal in serving Laban to get wealthy. In fact, we have the idea here in this portion of Scripture in chapter 30 that we just read that Jacob didn't have much more than he had when he came to Laban's house. Except he had 10 kids and 2 wives and 2 maidservants. But as it related to physical wealth, he didn't have much to take home with him back to Canaan, back to Isaac and Rebekah, his mother. That wasn't the reason why he was serving. He served to get a wife. And he served because that's where, at this particular time, he felt that the Lord wanted him. The second thing that we see here about Jacob was that he worked hard, though. He served faithfully. He approached his work, I think, in the way that Paul declared that we should, there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where he said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord for his glory." And personally, I believe that as Christians, we should be some of the best workers in the place where we are employed. Because we should be doing what we're doing, where we're working, we should be doing that for the Lord. We should be working for him. And I tell you what, if you go to work tomorrow with that mentality, you know what, I'm not going to work, I'm not serving that boss, I'm not serving, you know, that supervisor, but I'm serving Jesus Christ, it's going to put a whole new perspective on what you're doing and the way that you're going to do it, the way that you're going to approach it. You know, too often, though, Christians can be some of the worst workers in particular places. And that's sad. I remember years ago at Calvary Costa Mesa, they used to have this kind of job pool thing where businesses would call down to the church and they would say, you know what, hey, we need to hire some people and you know, we figure, you know, you've got a lot of good, honest young people working down there. And they had this book that they could, you know, go through and they would call up and say, hey, this place is hiring. But so many of the people that they sent to these places were such horrible workers that the businesses stopped calling. They stopped saying, you know, forget it. And that's sad. It's sad today that really, and I don't, you know, if this is you, you know, and this doesn't apply to you at all, then I'd say, you know, take it as a word of just warning. But it's sad today that there are those who, you know, Christians have their own business, little fish on the side of their truck or little fish, you know, or Jesus symbol on their Yellow Page ad. But they can do some of the crummiest work. And as a result of all of that, the Lord, his name gets kind of thrown in the mud. And people look at us and, oh man, those Christians, they're so lazy, they're so irresponsible. And it's sad, and it shouldn't be the case. I know as a pastor, when it comes to recommending people to other people, especially to non-believers, man, I want to be able to in confidence recommend somebody who has great integrity and who is going to work their tail off and do a good job. Because they're doing it for the Lord. Jacob here worked hard. He was going for it. Working hard there, serving his uncle. And the last thing that we see here concerning Jacob is that he was trusting God for his prosperity. He was trusting the Lord to be the one to add to his need. And I think, again, there in that little experiment that he does, I do believe personally that it was in response to God speaking to him. It was a place of faith. It was a point of faith where God was saying, I want you to do this and then trust me. And Jacob said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you to take care of me. What a great way to live. Lord, I'm going to do, first of all, Lord, I want to make sure that I'm in that place where you want me to be, that I'm in your perfect will. And once I know, Lord, that I'm there, I'm going to do where you've placed me. I'm going to do what you've laid before me. I'm going to do it unto you, and then I'm going to trust in you to provide for me. Jesus said that very same thing to his disciples. Very same thing. He encouraged them to live in that way. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, please. Actually, chapter 12, I'm sorry. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. There the Lord is commending and commanding us, exhorting us to live with a different mindset than that of the world. The world worrying and concerned about, you know, how am I going to be clothed? How am I going to be fed? What am I going to wear? You know, how much am I going to make? All of those things. And God says, hey, don't worry about that stuff. I know your needs. Now, I don't know about you, but that is one of the most comforting things to me. To know that God knows my needs and he promises to take care of my needs. Now, he also knows my wants, but he doesn't promise to take care of my wants. But he does, you know, he knows them. And oftentimes the things that I want are things that he knows I can't handle. My little daughter, Amanda, she's 2. She wants to drive the car, but, you know, I know that that wouldn't be a good thing, so I don't let her do that. And God in that same way, but at the same time, you know, she also likes to eat, and I know that she needs to eat. And so when she's hungry, we feed her, you know. And God in the same way says, I know your needs. But here's the deal. Here's what I want for you. You seek first my kingdom. And then I love verse 31 or verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that. God's saying, look, don't fear. I take great pleasure in blessing you. God says, look, there's a kingdom. There's an inheritance. There are blessings, multiple blessings in the heavenly places. And all of those blessings are in Christ Jesus, and they are for you. So you seek first the kingdom. That other stuff, hey, I'll take care of it. It'll be added to you. I'll take care of your needs. Our God is so faithful. So we learn there from Jacob to trust God for our prosperity. Trust Him to take care of us physically. To work hard. To seek to be in His will. Maybe you're wrestling tonight with some particular issues. Maybe you're wrestling with some particular things concerning God's will. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you've been challenged to give in to some compromise. And maybe you've taken some steps in that direction, but you know that it's not what God wants for you. It's not what He has for you. That He wants you, desires that you would make a stand. Tonight I want to encourage you to just allow Him to have that particular situation, that particular problem, that particular temptation, that you would give it over to Him and say, Lord, tonight I'm going to purpose my heart, my mind on seeking first your kingdom. And watch what He does. Yeah, you might get fired. Because you say, you know what, I'm going to take a stand. And I'm not going to give in to this compromise. I'm not going to jeopardize my integrity. But God will take care of you. He'll have something else for you. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Father, We do thank you, Lord, for that wonderful promise there in Luke 12, that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight, that right now in this time that we would spend together in just waiting upon you, in worshiping you, in just bringing our hearts, Lord, before you. Father, that we would leave this place, that right now as we would in worship enter into your throne room, that we would come and inhabit or come into that very place where you have invited us, Lord, to come. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would in this time come to that place of understanding that it's about heaven. That it's about, Lord, seeking after you. Seeking first your will and your way, your heart. And Father, I pray that for those here tonight who find themselves in a place of temptation, that you would give them strength to stand. For those who have maybe given into that particular compromise, maybe in that place of a relationship, maybe in that place of their profession, Father, that you would give them the strength tonight to make a decision to stand. Lord, make us those people whose number one passion and pursuit is you, your heart, your way, your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a few minutes here and just spend a little bit of time just wait, worshiping and waiting upon the Lord, just bringing our hearts before Him, and just allowing the word spoken tonight to take root within our heart. If you are in a place tonight where you need some prayer, maybe you're dealing with one of those particular battles, there's brothers and sisters, pastors that are up front here available for that. And I just want to encourage you as we begin to just worship to get out of your seat, come down, get with one of them, share your situation, and allow them to pray with you. The Lord would give you that strength and He would work in your heart in that way. Let's bring our hearts before Him.